We are in a war, and that truth should be obvious to all of us by now as we've been traveling through Ephesians 6. We are in a war, and it's not just an ordinary war. It is a fierce war, and it's a war that's not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual war fought against spiritual enemies. And as we come to our text today, I would just remind us, verse 11 tells us that there are the schemes, the strategies of the devil. Verse 12 tells us that we wrestle, we grapple in hand-to-hand combat against rulers, against the powers of world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13 tells us that we need to resist in the evil day. And the text for us today will tell us that there is the imminent danger of the flaming arrows of the evil one. We are in a war, and we are in a dangerous war, and we need to know this reality. We need to be aware of this reality every single solitary day. You may wake up and forget you're in a war, but the enemy of your soul does not forget. And he wakes up every day with the intention, with the motive, with the design to cast upon you everything that he possibly can, given to him by permission of Almighty God. Now today, we're going to look at verse 16, and we're going to look at two things. We're going to look, first of all, at the imminent danger of the devil's flaming arrows, and then we're going to look very practically at how to defend against the devil's flaming arrows. And I would remind all of us this morning that there is an overwhelming sense of urgency. We cannot afford to be spiritually dull people. So we begin by the imminent danger of the devil's flaming arrows. Now the Apostle Paul tells us, in taking up the shield of faith, we do so because of all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And some of your Bibles will use a different word than arrow, but this is a general word for an arrow, a dart, any missile or projectile, anything that's flung through the air and is designed to hurt you and kill you. Now, in ancient warfare, often what would happen, and if you've seen Braveheart, you remember this, arrows could be wrapped with linen on the end, dipped in pitch or tar, and then set on fire before they were launched. And in fact, oftentimes you would have a whole multitude of archers who would light their arrows on fire at the same time. And it was a common scene, but it was a very terrifying scene in ancient warfare. I mean, could you imagine? There's almost something that is near blissful about a bomb that's sent off miles away that you never know comes and gets you. Could you imagine being there and all of the sudden those archers release those fiery arrows and hundreds, if not thousands, are shot into the sky and they come down with velocity and force and fierceness? The ancient Roman historian Livy describes that these arrows, these flaming arrows, actually would be used to strike terror into armies, because even when the arrows were effectively stopped by the holding up of shields, oftentimes the spreading flames caused such panic among the soldiers that they often would end up dropping their burning shields, and in dropping their burning shields in a panic would become then vulnerable to further arrows, projectiles, missiles, not to mention the ends of spears as they were being thrust at by the enemy. The Apostle Paul uses this graphic, vivid picture of ancient warfare, and he calls them the flaming arrows or the flaming missiles of the evil one. There's only two times that Paul refers to the devil as the evil one. One for certain is right here. Another possibility is in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, where it's somewhat ambiguous. And the reason is because usually that expression, the evil one, is just an article followed by an adjective, evil. And so oftentimes it says just the evil, but many times we realize that the biblical writer is talking about not just evil in the abstract, but the evil one, that is the enemy of our soul. Now stop and think just for a moment with me about that title or that designation, the evil one. Satan, the term shaitan, means adversary. But when you stop and think about this particular designation, the evil one, which is very common in other places in Scripture, what is reflected here, what's communicated here, is his fierceness, his wickedness, his malice. In Luther's words, his craft and power are great, armed with cruel hate. That's the idea. That's what's being depicted in this title, the evil one. He's called the evil one because he is in principle opposed to all that is good and all that is of God. Now, these arrows that are aflame with the cruel hatred and the wicked malice of the most evil being in all of the universe. Understand that. These are not just little airsoft pellets that may sting and leave a welt shot by a friend who loves you and just wants to harass you. These are fiery arrows that come in with deadly force, and they are shot by one who hates you with a perfect and utmost hatred. These are fiery arrows that are shot from one who so despises God and so despises all that is good and so despises you that his intention in flinging these projectiles is nothing less than your eternal destruction. The nerve gas of Saddam Hussein looks tame in comparison to the fiery arrows shot by the one who is armed with cruel hate. Luther would then say, on earth is not his equal. Now, what can the flaming arrows of the evil one do? Well, it's obvious that these burning arrows, in a sense, represent virtually every type of evil assault. And again, as we've looked at the schemes or the strategies of the devil, as we've looked at the things that he tries to do, I would remind you there's absolutely no way in this world that we would ever be able to exhaust the wickedly masterful and brilliantly evil schemes of the devil. They're inexhaustible. But as we look at this idea of the fiery arrows, we need to remember that these assaults can come to us in all different ways. Obviously, one of the most common assaults of the enemy is simply temptation. And temptation of all kinds, of all sorts, of all stripes. And so what does Jesus teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. Temptation is nothing less than a fiery dart, a fiery arrow shot at us by the enemy of our soul. Other evil assaults of flaming arrows could be such things as false teaching. Paul says that the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter days there will be those who teach the doctrines of demons. That is, doctrines that originate with demons. We know that Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. And that his biggest weapon is not demon possession or supernatural displays. He can do that. But his biggest weapon is error. It is lies that are an assault or an affront to the truth. We know that some of his flaming arrows could be persecution or oppression. Jesus reminds the church in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 that Satan is going to come and throw some of you into prison for 10 days. As we read about our brothers and sisters in various places of the world, as we remember to pray for the persecuted church, as we remember to think about those who suffer for the sake of the name, we do not negate, nullify, or neglect the absolute sovereignty of God over the suffering of His people. But we need to realize that Satan's designs in the persecution of the church is to torment, harass, and to separate God's people from their faith. Interpersonal conflict can be one of the flaming arrows of the evil one. You know how that can happen. The writer to the Hebrews puts it in terms as a root of bitterness that grows up, and by it many are defiled. Those interpersonal conflicts, whether it's between husband and wife, parents, children, co-workers, members of churches, you name it, that interpersonal conflict can be nothing less than a fiery arrow shot by the evil one himself. Perhaps you know firsthand the experience of this one, evil or even blasphemous thoughts during prayer, Bible reading, or even worship, where you begin to think, where in the world did that come from? A fiery arrow from the evil one. What about doubt and despair and even depression? Oftentimes can be nothing other than the fiery darts shot at us by the enemy of our souls. R.C. Linsky says, the mind can be set on fire with the devil's lies. Upon that arrow entering, the fire sets up a conflagration which turns everything to ruin and to ashes. What a graphic picture of the devil's temptations. You need to realize once again, as these fiery arrows are shot at us by the enemy of our soul, that his aim is nothing less than our ruin. His design in firing these arrows at us is nothing less than to destroy us, to consume us. Those arrows have death and destruction written all over them. You cannot afford to be spiritually dull. Think with me for a moment that every time one of the fiery arrows of the devil comes to us in the form of temptation, do you realize that the devil's intent in that and sin's intent in that is to take itself to the uttermost? Every time Satan fires a dart of temptation, every thought of lust, his goal is adultery. Every thought of greed, if Satan could work it out to its ultimate end, it would result in oppression and theft. Every fiery dart of doubt would become full-blown atheism. These aren't trifles. Every time the devil shoots a fiery dart of temptation, he is aiming for the utmost. He's hoping that when that arrow comes and hits its mark and penetrates the heart, that the fire will spread in such a way that that particular sin will be taken to its utmost logical conclusion and destroy us. This isn't a game. These aren't war games. These aren't paintballs. Every time he begins to tantalize us with false teaching, understand that what he wants, what his design is that fiery arrow of false teaching comes in. His design is to do what? Is to make it end up spreading like gangrene. Not just to have a wrong thought about God, but to start to entertain wrong notions about who God is, what He is like, the work of Christ, about salvation. His intention is to deceive and then to damn. We shouldn't take lightly the fiery arrows of false doctrine. Immorality may have slain its thousands, but false doctrine has slain its tens of thousands. persecution. When he launches those arrows, the design is to separate us from our confession of faith, to so squeeze us, to so make us to compromise, to put oppression or pressure on us in such a way that we are willing to renounce Christ. And that goes whether it is the mild persecution that you may feel in the workplace or the intense persecution that's happening in the Sudan or in Nigeria. When the devil lets loose a fiery dart of interpersonal conflict and it hits its mark, his design, his goal is not just to cause a little rift that makes things a little uncomfortable for a few hours or a few days. His goal, his intention is to let an arrow go that so penetrates that it consumes and destroys, so that that person with that interpersonal conflict becomes so filled with bitterness and so filled with hatred that they are, in the words of Hebrews 12:15, cut off from the grace of God. When he lets those arrows of doubt and depression and despair loose, they are designed to so utterly cast us down, to so utterly hurl us into darkness that we so despair that our thoughts become filled with darkness and all of a sudden we can no longer see any light. There is such an extreme danger with the devil and his efforts. We need to realize that this is of the utmost importance. And there are many more arrows in his arsenal. There are many more fiery darts that he has. But just begin to understand that as he hurls those darts, as he flings those arrows at us, he is aiming at the utmost. And therefore, we need to realize that the evil one is an extreme danger to our soul. I'll tell you, this past week just gripped me how we ought to absolutely hate such a cruel enemy who is determined to bring about destruction to human lives and to marriages and to families and to nations and to young people and to churches and to communities. If there was a human being that was intent on that much death and that much destruction, we would call forth for his execution immediately. And this one, called the evil one, intends on nothing less than to bring shame to God's name, to cast his glory down, and to do as much harm as he possibly can to human beings, and to especially to God's people. We're in a war. Husbands and fathers, you're in a war. Wives and mothers, you're in a war. Young people, you're in a war. And we are facing an enemy who lights those arrows on fire and shoots them at us. And he is an accurate archer. And he knows exactly the target to shoot at. And he knows what he is doing. He is skilled in the art of warfare. With such a horrible enemy, with such a skilled enemy, we may ask, what can we do? How in the world can we, if it is true, on earth is not his equal, then how in the world can we withstand the barrage of the fiery dart shot against us by the enemy of our souls? And that's what Paul's telling us about in verse 16. New American Standard puts it like this: in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This is how to defend against the devil's flaming arrows. Now, Paul begins with a little prepositional phrase. New American Standard says, in addition to. Authorized Version says above all, or something to that effect, meaning as if it was the most important. I don't think that either of those and many other options actually capture the idea. I think, And it's difficult to tell for sure, but I think that the force of the prepositional phrase should be the idea of with all these things. Not just simply in addition to or above all, but rather with all these things. And so the point may be that with everything else I've mentioned, in conjunction with all of the rest of the armor, in conjunction with the shield of faith, in conjunction with the gospel footwear, in conjunction with these things, in conjunction with the belt of truth, make sure that you also take up the shield of faith. Now, if you think about it, an ancient soldier would have had the belt of truth on. He would have had the breastplate already on. He would have his shoes already on. And it's as if Paul is saying, remember, in conjunction with the things you are wearing, you need to make sure that you take up the shield of faith. Now, Roman shield, the particular word that's used here is thureos. The Greek word for door is thuros. And there's a reason why those words are connected, because the thureos, that kind of shield, that kind of Roman shield, the scutum, actually looked like a door. Stop and consider how big this would have been. 4 feet tall by 2.5 feet wide. Two pieces of wood fastened together. Over that wood usually was stretched animal skin, and then at the top and the bottom were iron plates. Now, you probably had to be as big as Doug Albertson just to carry the thing, I'm sure. But it was big. And you could fasten them together. So, for instance, if you had a line of Roman soldiers, you could actually fasten the shields together to provide further protection. But here you had this huge shield. And of course, the idea was, this is what's used to guard you against the incoming onslaught of arrows shot by the enemy. Now, the Romans got wise to flaming arrows. And so what they would often do before they went in to battle is that they would often soak those shields in water so that the animal skin, the hide that was stretched over, would be wet and often then could quench the fiery arrows that were shot in by the enemy. It obviously didn't always work, and it didn't work for extended periods of time, but it was a way in which those fiery arrows could be extinguished. Look up the word shield in a concordance, and it's used in the Old Testament especially dozens and dozens of times. Many times just used in the regular course of military imagery, shield, sword, spear. But one of the most common metaphors in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, is that God Himself is a shield for His people. When He appeared to Abraham, He says this to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I'm a shield to you, Abraham. Throughout Moses' writing, especially the book of Deuteronomy, God is identified as a rock, a strong tower, and a shield to His people. Psalm 3:3, and there are literally dozens of examples. Thou, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. David in Psalm 18 will say at the beginning, God is my rock, my strength, my shield. He is my tower. So throughout the Old Testament revelation, over and over and over again, God is identified as the shield of His people. That is, He is the one. He Himself is the one who actually preserves them. He is the one who actually protects them. Now follow me on this. What does Paul say the shield is in Ephesians 6:16? You can answer out loud. I give you permission. Faith. The shield of faith. For all of you grammar buffs, and I know that may include up to at least 96% of you, this is a genitive of apposition, the shield which is faith. That's the idea. The shield which is faith. Now, of course, then the big question is this objective faith? That is the content of faith, i.e., we put it like this, the faith. When you hear the word the faith, what do you think? You think in terms of the content of what we believe, right? By the way, the text does say, and taking up the shield of the faith. Okay? Or is faith here more subjective? That is my personal faith. Okay? The faith by which I have personally trusted and embraced Christ with. Now, here's the simple fact. My personal faith, your personal faith, is only as good as the object of that faith. In other words, it's not the inherent properties of faith per se that protect you. It is the way in which your own faith appropriates the faith, the thing believed. In a real sense, we cannot separate our personal confidence and faith in the truths, i.e. the faith, that have once for all been delivered to the saints. Linsky puts it like this, and I thought this was very good. He says, hold up to the devil not merely your believing or subjective faith, but the word, the doctrine, the pertinent scripture passage, the objective content of faith. Of course, also with your whole heart believing, relying on its truth and power. You may believe with all your might, but that will not quench, that will not be a quenching shield. Satan will easily pierce through that and you'll be set on fire. Everything depends on what you believe. And so when the apostle tells us to take up the shield of the faith, what he is telling us is to take up the shield of personally appropriating by faith, laying hold of by faith, all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. To take up the shield of faith, then, is to lay hold of the resources of truth, what is true about God, what is true about Christ, what is true about the Holy Spirit, what is true about His Word, what is true about all the things that He's promised us for life and godliness, to take those truths and to personally appropriate them by personal faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells us the same thing. He says, of course, faith includes what you believe, but faith never stops at mere intellectual assent and belief. Faith is always practical. Faith always applies the truth. And so then he says, faith always points to God, to the character of God. He is one on whom we can rely. Faith points to all of His promises, and the Bible is full of them. Get to know them, and then you'll be able to hold up the shield of faith. The moment the enemy comes and the darts are flying around you, you will be able to hold up a statement of Scripture, a promise of God, a truth, knowing that it is always true and always faithful because God is unchangeable. And so what you are to hold up in this warfare when the enemy lets go those fiery darts is not just, I'm a person of faith. You are to, by faith, hold up the truth once for all delivered to the saints. Now, Paul says you do that and you'll be able to extinguish all of the fiery arrows, flaming arrows of the evil one. And so now let's look at how the shield of faith actually works. When the arrows come flying in, And you've got that picture in your mind, right? You've seen movies of ancient warfare. You know, you see the arrows flying, and so you know that they're coming in. You know that they are the barrage of the enemy to wipe you out. And so when the arrows are shot, the Bible tells us we need to lift up the shield of faith in order to stop the arrows and in order to extinguish the arrows. God, by His wonderful, merciful grace in the gospel, has actually given us something that is designed to nullify the efforts of the enemy. Isn't it good that He didn't just send you out there and say, good luck. Here's a sword. Have at it. Watch out for those arrows, though. They are really destructive when they land. God has actually provided something for His people that is designed to nullify every evil intent that the devil has in your life. It's absolutely critical. It's absolutely vital. If you're a mother, you're a father, you're a husband, a wife, if you're a follower of Jesus at all, this ends up being absolutely critical. Because again, when you realize the fierceness of the enemy and the wickedness of the war and the utmost destruction of your soul as the aim, you need to realize God in His grace has given something to you to nullify everything that the devil can throw at you. So what is it to lift up that shield of faith? The darts come in, and you could panic. You could say, there's so many, I don't know what to do. They're coming in so fast, I don't know what to do. The flames are so big, I don't know what to do. To hold up the shield of faith, first of all, means that you begin to focus your thoughts, your attention on God Himself. To hold up the shield of faith means that you are beginning to focus not on the fiery darts, not on the intention of the enemy, but you are beginning to focus your attention by faith on all that God is for you in Jesus Christ. It means that you begin to have tunnel vision. You begin to focus on God's character, on God's attributes, on God's work. And then you are to take the posture of relying on Him as your shield. Understand, when you're holding up the shield of faith, you are in a sense holding up all that God has promised to be for you in Jesus Christ by faith, which means that you latch on to Him. No need to panic. No need to run. No need to cower. You simply hold up the shield of faith and focus on all that God is for you in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a fundamental problem. If you're in the middle of the war and all you've ever been taught is that the Bible's about you, I've got bad news for you. This book is not about you. This book's about God. And so if you're to hold up the shield of faith, then you need to be in your Bible, reading your Bible with these kinds of questions. Who is God? What is He like? What does He promise to be for His people? And in fact, when Steve did Psalm 4 this morning for our call to worship, did you notice what he did as he went through Psalm 4? He drew from that psalm what God is like, and in particular, what God is like for us. That's what it is to hold up the shield of faith. You're focusing on what God is like. And so read your Bible with the eye. God, what are You like? Show me what You're like. Show me what You are. Show me what You do. Show me Your character. Show me Your attributes. Father, I want to have eyes to see You, because when I hold up the shield of faith, I need to be ready to focus not on me, not on my problems, not on the human enemy, not on the spiritual enemy, but I have to be ready, equipped, prepared to focus on God. Read books about God. I mean, good books. Don't read stupid books about God. A stupid book about God is a fiery dart from the enemy. Read good books about God that fill your mind with great, grand, lofty thoughts about God. Read Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Read it. Reread it. I don't even know how many times I've read through that book and numbered the chapters multiple times. Why? Because it's about God. Read A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. Fill your mind with great, grand, lofty thoughts about God. Read Piper, The Desiring God and the Pleasures of God. Read books that fill your mind not with human thoughts about God, but with Godward thoughts about God. The bigger your God, the more effective your shield. J.B. Phillips wrote years ago, I think back in the 60s, "Your God is too small." Small gods don't make good shields. Gods that are very human-like don't make good shields. The God of open theism is a lousy shield. The great, robust, vigorous God of the Bible is the best shield of all to quench the flaming darts of the enemy. And so you begin to soak in the character of God, the attributes of God, because you realize that He is your shield, He's your glory, He's the lifter of your head. And so when the fiery darts come in, you're going to hold up what you know to be true about Him by faith. You're going to latch hold of it. And what that means is not just that you have right notions about God. Vitally important to have right notions about God, but not enough to have right notions about God. Right notions about God, owned, possessed, personally appropriated, and applied. So the darts come flying in, and you know their intent. And you start to preach to yourself, because that's what it is. To hold up the faith by faith is to hold up those truths and to preach them to yourself. To own them in prayer. And so those fiery darts come in and you're going to hold up the shield of Psalm 119:68. Thou art good and thou doest good. And the truth of God's goodness and the truth that all that God does is good can extinguish a fiery dart from the enemy. I've told this story before, but there are enough new people around, I'll tell it again. One of the worst times of my whole entire life, a time in which I just had soon died and gone to be with the Lord than to take another breath, I would walk to school every day, 4.5 blocks uphill to Western Seminary. And I would walk, and oftentimes in the rain, it was in Portland. I refused to use an umbrella. It's very unmanly to use an umbrella. The fiery darts of the enemy would come in. And I remember walking and looking at the concrete slabs in front of me. And I remember the feelings of despair, knowing that I was under absolute attack. And all I could do through my tears was to cry out and say, God, you're good and you do good. You're good and you do good. You're good and you do good. And I don't know how in the world this thing can be good and these circumstances can be good. But I absolutely believe that you do good. You hold up the shield of faith and you get through another day. Preach God to yourself. Preach Romans 8:28 to yourself. Romans 8:28 is a big, thick shield. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. And you can just absolutely confess to God, I don't know how this is good. I don't know how it's going to turn out to be good. And that's why I'm not God. You understand that? You don't have to know how it's God's going to use it for good. You're not God. But Lord, I know what your word says. And by faith, I lay hold of Romans 8:28. It is mine. It is the granddaddy of all of your promises. It belongs to me. And you're going to cause this to work together for good because I love you and because I've been called according to your purpose and your promise. Hold up the shield of Romans 8:28. Hold up the shield of Romans 8:32. If God did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also freely with Him give us all things? Lord, You've given me Your Son. You forsook Your Son. You condemned Your Son so that I could be forgiven. This thing is no problem. That little fiery dart is nothing compared to the sin that I've racked up against You. And You've forgiven it. You've taken care of it once and for all. If You took care of my sin on Calvary through Jesus, won't you stop this fiery dart? Preach it to yourself. Preach Lamentations 3:22 and 23 to yourself. Therefore, I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Preach it to yourself. Lay hold of it. Believe it by faith. Hold it up when you're really down, when you need a big thick shield, when you need a super, super duper extinguishing shield. Take up the whole of Isaiah 40 and pray it right back to God by faith. Hold up the Lord Jesus. Hold Him up as your priest. Hold Him up as your prophet. Hold Him up as your king. Hold Him up as the one who's been tempted in all ways just like you, except without sin. Hold Him up. Hold up the sovereignty of God, the faithfulness of God. Hold up the wisdom of God. Hold up the supremacy of Christ. You understand why it's important to actually believe in the God of the Bible. Not a figment of your imagination. Not the construction of theologians, but to hold up the all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-wise God of the Bible as your shield of faith. And so when despair comes in, hold it up by faith. When doubt and depression start to come in, lay hold of it by faith. When the temptations come in, lay hold of the shield of faith and hold it up. Fiery arrows fly in and you hold up all that God is for you in Jesus Christ by faith. And you not only survive, you get through it unscathed. You might feel some heat. You might notice that the hairs on your arms got singed. You might notice that your eyebrows are a little singed. But you know what? You've quenched the fiery darts of the devil. What Paul is calling us to do in this part of the warfare is simply to fight by fueling faith. That's what he's telling us to do. We strengthen and build up the very thing that the devil is trying to undermine and destroy. And so we soak ourselves, we marinate in God, in who He is and what He is like. And then when the barrage comes, no matter what it may be, a temptation, a sense of darkness or despair, that difficult person that you know is just going to come looking for confrontation, you look to God and you hold Him up by faith. The psalmist puts it like this. Those who know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. What is it to know the name of God? It's not just to know His title. It's not just to know His name per se. It is to know who He is, what He is like. Those who know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. There is a direct correlation between knowing who God is and being able to hold up the shield of faith. Daniel 11:32, those who know their God will be strong and do mighty deeds. So yes, His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, and on earth is not His equal. But we don't confide in our own strength. We put our hope and our faith in the revelation of God, and therefore extinguish all the fiery darts. Remember, brothers and sisters, we are in such a fierce conflict. Some of you know that right now. Some of you sitting here right now know the fierceness of the conflict because it is what you are breathing and eating and drinking day after day. Others of you, it seems like you're just absent without leave. You're looking at all the sights while the army's out on the front lines fighting. Mark my words, whether you're right in the middle of the fiercest conflict of your life or whether you think that you're on vacation, the battle is fierce and intense no matter what you may think. And so you better be ready. Those of you who know you're in it, you know you're in it, and you know that Satan is aiming at his utmost. He's aiming at his utmost for your marriage. He's aiming at his utmost for your kids. He's aiming at his utmost for your soul and for your faith, and those fiery arrows are coming in, and they have death and destruction written all over them, and he has let them fly to destroy and to consume you. And so I tell you today, on the authority of God's holy and inspired word, take up the shield of faith. Look to the triune God. Depend on Him. Trust in Him. Bank your hope on Him. Let Him be a shield about you, and let His truth extinguish all of those wicked, malicious, fiery, flaming arrows designed to destroy you. And at the end of the day, you will realize that I overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved me. Let's pray. Father, how foolish we are. We confess our foolishness to You today. Here we are in the midst of a great war, and oftentimes we act like we're at Club Med. Forgive us. Forgive us. Give us a wartime mentality. Father, we pray that there would be much of You in us. May we know what it is to live in the fullness of God. Father, may we know what it is to think high, lofty, majestic thoughts about You, and then to be able to realize that all that You are for us in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray right now for the one who doesn't know You and is walking around with burning arrows stuck in his soul. Lord, by the grace and operation of Your Holy Spirit, remove those. Take out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. Give them a new mind, a new heart, and make them Yours. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering so much and being bombarded. We pray that today You would encourage them and uphold their faith. We thank You, Lord, that when it comes to the enemy of our souls, one little word shall fell him. In Jesus' name.